Father, we love you, and Lord, we thank you for your word today, and Lord, that your word is alive, your word is powerful, and Lord, let your word have its way in us today. Holy Spirit, we need your help, and we're asking, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to perceive, Lord, what it is you're saying to us, that we would be enriched, God, and that we would, Lord, be strengthened in our walk with you. And Lord, we give you this time and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. Everybody doing all right so far? Good. A nod is fine. You know, whatever. Just making sure everybody's alive. You're not sleeping with your eyes open or anything. We have been on this kind of journey talking about hearing the Lord for quite a while. And today, I'm going to continue this, but I'm just maybe a few random thoughts before we get underway. Number one, that God has always intended for us to be in relationship with him. And, you know, his desire is to partner with him, that he would lead and we would follow, and that when we follow his ways, we would be enriched and blessed. And when we listen to him and we go, oh, he's the one who loves me, I'm going to follow his advice, that we would benefit from that. And the opposite, of course, is true, but it's really the idea that God didn't just set humanity in the earth and say, hope you make it. Even before sin entered into the human race, God met with Adam on a regular basis to interact and to have discourse and to relate. God's desire to relate and to make us so that, and we've looked at the scripture quite a bit, but man would not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In other words, the very essential thing in our life for us to flourish and to thrive would be the word of God. And, you know, I when Jan said this morning as we were talking, as she was talking about communion and how certain essential things become unessential when we don't give them the honor, the gravity that they deserve. And before long, humanity wanders throughout the earth giving no concern about what God's word is. And even within the church, there's a lot of a cultural, if you will, erosion that makes church more about, you know, fog shows and light shows and, you know, rock concerts, or, you know, about splitting doctrinal hairs, or, you know, a lot of things that just to be cool in somebody's eyes instead of going, hey, let's revere, honor, and learn what it means to know God and know his word. And so we're going to start this morning in Exodus 19, when God supernaturally delivers people who have been in bondage. This is God's people who've been in bondage for 400 years in Egypt. And he says in Exodus 19 and verse 4, because it wasn't a little thing. He didn't do it in secret. You know, if anybody, if you didn't read your Bible, but you remember the movie, The Ten Commandments, there were plagues and frogs and locusts and water turned to blood. I mean, it was horrible. All right, death and destruction came to those who were holding God's people in bondage. And so God says to them in Exodus 19:4, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Said differently, I supernaturally picked you up out of a mess. And the reason wasn't so you can just go willy-nilly doing whatever you wanted. I had a purpose for you, and the purpose was to come to me. God's still saying that today to humanity. I've done a lot to get you into a place where you can be free. And for freedom, Christ has set you free, but it's freedom to walk with the Lord and to embrace who he called you to be. And so he's here at Mount Sinai talking to the children of Israel. And in verse 5, he says, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, again, Jan talked about covenant this morning, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. In verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Some translations say kingdom and priests, but the literal translation is pretty solid. That it's a kingdom of priests. and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Now, I think it's profound just that in these three verses, God really, those words continue to endure today. He says, if you'll obey my voice. In other words, everybody gets an opportunity to hear God in one way or another. You know, we've discussed how we all hear in different ways, but ultimately we say the first way we hear God is through his word. And even if you can't read, you got it on audio now. Okay? I mean, everybody has access to God's word if you want to hear it. And he says to them, there's something about you that if you hear and obey what I have to say, I'm going to set you up as, and just the thought of this, and again, just for a moment, to the Genesis 1, creator of all things, to the one who owns the entire earth, he says, you who hear and obey my voice will be a special treasure. A group of people in the earth that he calls a special treasure to him. They mean exceedingly abundantly more than we can imagine to God, to those who hear his voice and do what it says. And he says, and then here's what your identity will be, a kingdom. That means an entire people group meant to rule from this position of priests. Okay, now most of us may have an idea. We got some ex-former or maybe current Catholics in the house today, but we know what a priest is based on that idea. You know, the priest is the guy who wears the robe, and he gives us the communion elements, and he tells us what God wants us to do, and we follow him. And he's the one who makes decisions about what's right or wrong, and if we have a problem or need counsel, the priest is the guy we go to. Now, that's a little different than what a biblical priest was, but it's kind of similar. And so I'll just say, when he said that I've made people who will be a special treasure to me, those who hear my voice, he says you'll be a kingdom of priests. The biblical priest is one. See, God is holy, and until Jesus came and gave access to all men, he said, I'm going to allow one man to come to me on behalf of everybody. And he says, what they're to do is they're to serve in my house, they're to make the offerings, they're to minister to me, minister to God. When we picture ministering to God, that would be equal of saying we attend to the things that are important to God, but it also means we worship and we pray. And we honor, somebody comes in and says, as a human, God, you are holy. God, everybody may be living like a bunch of pagans, a bunch of heathens, a bunch of dummies out there, but at least one person is designated a year to go before God and say, God, we know you're holy, and we know that you're God, and we're making this offering, and we're following the rules that we're supposed to, because there's something about this that everybody doesn't quite understand, but is really important. Okay, so he's saying, I want a whole kingdom of people who understands the importance of who God is. And then the other thing these priests do, they were the mediator. They would go between God and man and tell man, again, darkened men, they were still children of covenant, but they hadn't been born again like you and I. They hadn't received the Spirit of God in the way that we have and received a new nature on the inside. So basically, they're darkened in their understanding, but what they have is a history and written books and family heritage that says this God who the priest goes in and serves, this God who the priest goes in and ministers, that you guys give your bulls and your goats to in order to make a sacrifice, this God is faithful. God, this God has a covenant with you, and someday the fulfillment of that covenant is going to come. But in the interim, you guys got to be faithful to remember the stories. You got to be faithful to honor and serve and support the priest. You guys have to do what the priest says God is requiring us to do. These priests minister to God and then minister or mediate to the people. And so God says, the fulfillment of my covenant to those who hear is going to be people who know how to minister to God and minister to people. And it comes from those who hear and obey. Okay? So we got a little bit of a background here. And, you know, basically, this is, if you will, a prophetic degree of the heart of the Lord for humanity. Okay, if you just think about it in a real, it's not abstract, it's just real in its context. God's desire is to have people on the earth who, and again, we know this to be those who are found in Christ, those who recognize that God is God. There's one mediator between God and man. That's the man Christ Jesus. They've received not only Jesus, but the instruction of what it means to live for him. They're doing so in the earth. And because they're doing so, there's a light in them that is attracting those that are darkened to come to the light. Okay, we're ministering to God and ministering to people. That's you and I's assignment. We know this because Peter, one of the Lord's best friends, in 1 Peter 2, says this to the people in the church, you and I. He writes this commentary in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. He says, you are a chosen people. See, God said you'd be a special treasure. Now that you've accepted Jesus, you are a chosen people. He says, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Just like God said all those thousands of years back that people who hear him and respond, he's going to call them a treasure. He's going to call them a kingdom of priests. Peter said, this has happened now. God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And in verse 10, he says, once you were not a people. Meaning, once you weren't a cohesive group of humans who have become a special treasure. But he says, now you are. You are people of God. And the connotation of that isn't just people who said yes to God. He says, you are now a people who represent God. You are now people who have an assignment in the earth, both to minister to him, to know him, and to make him known. He says, once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's so powerful. The idea that we didn't just get saved to have our sins forgiven. The idea that we didn't just get saved to go to heaven. The idea that we don't just say yes to Jesus in order to get fire insurance or to make sure that somehow when we screw up, we still have a pathway to God. It's so much more than that. And he says so here. You are a chosen people. Say that. I'm a chosen people. Just say that. Can you? Oh, I am. I am a royal priesthood. I'm a holy nation. I'm God's special possession. Oh, if we had the revelation of that when we were tempted in sin, how much easier would it be to shut the door? If we had a revelation of that and we saw a problem before us and it looked insurmountable, how much more would we have faith to go, wait a minute. Wait a minute. This thing stands before me. This enemy stands before me. This obstacle stands before me. And yet I'm a chosen people. I'm a royal priesthood. I have the ability to connect with God and declare what he declares and see things shift and change. See, something about revelation of simple things like this that produce profound results when we get a hold of them. I remember the reason what this particular verse has always been, I'm real fond, because one of the first church services I was ever in, again, in the charismatic renewal of the 70s and 80s, a lot of it was singing scripture. They went from going to hymns to singing biblical passages. And some of you might remember, but it was just a real simple song. I can even remember the tune. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people to call forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness, out of darkness, out of darkness into his marvelous light. Okay. But it's like something about that, you know, as cheesy as the melody may sound, I'm like, I'm a royal priesthood. I'm a holy nation. It might not hurt. Maybe we could find a new tune for it, but it might not be a bad idea to declare that over our hearts and lives again with a little more, maybe the old tune is fine. I don't know. My point is, this passage highlights the connection to hearing and obeying that transfers us from not being his people into being his people and changes our life from not really having a purpose to a heavenly identity and an eternal destiny revealed, a royal priesthood. Now we see it again in Revelation 1. When in Revelation 1, John is seeing this just heavenly visitation of God. And what he sees in 1:5 is Jesus. And it says, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of kings of the earth. To him who loves us and who freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and amen. So it wasn't, this is New Testament Christianity. This wasn't just something that was lost, because sometimes that becomes Christianity's difficult task to know what got left at the cross. What made it through the cross, and what still remains. And one of the things that still remains after the cross is that we are still a kingdom of priests. God didn't just mean that for his children Israel. He meant that for us forever and ever. A kingdom of priests. And that's what John sees here. So God saves us through Jesus' blood for a purpose, an entire people group who have the high calling to minister to God and man and invite the unconnected to connect, if you will. Ambassadors of the kingdom is what 2 Corinthians 5 calls us. So, now, the thing about, if we go back to the book of Exodus, okay, one of the things that that we know that happened, and you have to remember the kind of the, God leads them out of Egypt, but for 40 years, they don't get to enter into the promised land. And God uses that as an example. God's desire wasn't for them to not enter in, but it says that they couldn't enter into what God had promised them. God spoke to them and said, this is what I want you to do, and this is how I want you to do it. And what happened is they voted. They took a vote on it. Are we going to do this or not? And two people said, we can do this. And the rest of them said, no, I don't think so. It's scary and it's hard and it might not work. And God said, because they wouldn't believe him or the two witnesses that he said we can do this, he said, you're not going to enter into the promises in this generation. And so 40 years, they put by their own, I don't want to do what God wants us to do, in place. See, that's one of the things that modern Christianity tends to leave out, is that we get to participate and agree with God and see his will manifest, or we get to say, no, I don't think so. And God has no problem. So, well, I'll just put it all on hold for you. And he put it on hold, and it said any of those that were 40 years, in that 40 years that were in the unbelief crowd, they all had to die, and the youngsters got to go in, because the generation of the earth said, I don't think so, God. And yet, we think, oh, God's just going to do whatever he wants, however he wants. I said, wait a minute. He's saying, you got to participate. He told him, you got to participate. You got to decide that you'll do what I want you to do. And so he uses this as an example. And actually, he recants it. It's recanted a couple times, or he remembers it, recounts this. Thank you, Joel. A little personal joke there. He recounts this in Psalm 95. And this is what he says. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Okay, anybody ever heard that before? Today, if you hear, and he talks about, here's one of the big examples for all my church. He says, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as they did in their rebellion. And basically, they all lost out on what God wanted to do in their life. And then he says it again, the author of Hebrews says it in Hebrews 4. I say the author of Hebrews, many believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, but there's no definitive action. I believe it did too, but would just say that most people haven't come to 100% agreement. Most theologians haven't it. But he says in Hebrews 4, 3 and 4, actually, the children of Israel didn't receive their promise because they didn't mix it with faith. Make sure when you mix it with faith, it's not to go, oh, I heard God, that's cool, I'll go about my life. It's like, no, I have to adjust now what it is, how I'm living, based on what the Lord has called me to be and do. Like today, you might have just found out for the first time that he calls you a kingdom of priests. You might have just discovered that. Well, I tell you, if you believe it, something will change in your life. Something will. Why? Because we're not living like a kingdom of priests. And the Holy Spirit takes the word of God and reveals it to us. Now, he doesn't take all of it and reveal it all at once. But there's something about your calling, your unique assignment, to know God and to make him known that's been empowered and fueled if you'll receive it today. And so something about getting to know him will be an invitation and an opportunity for you to know him better, and something about making him known. And that's a lot. It's a broad canvas. It's not like, you know, everybody becomes a preacher. That's not what I'm saying. Or everybody becomes a worship leader. That's not what I'm saying. But it does mean that if you have a gift, if you have a talent, if you have something that would minister to God or minister to people, he expects you to surrender it to him. He expects you to use it for his kingdom and his glory. Not because he's mean, but because it's part of the key for you to advance into the destiny and inheritance that he's created for you. It's not like, oh, do this for me. God doesn't need anything. It's not like, hey, if you don't jam on a guitar for me, I'm really going to be bummed. Okay. Hey, if you don't come and help sweep the floors, I'm not happy about it. It's not like that at all. It's like, hey, part of serving in with what God is giving you opens your heart to receive more of what he has for you. Good place for an amen. Really was. Really was. I need a few more Pentecostals in here. One of my Nigerian friends give me an amen. How about that? Thank you. I appreciate that. They amen a lot in their churches. They're real subdued here, but generally speaking, there's a little bit more of that. So maybe you can, if you lead a little, they follow. I don't know. So, okay, there we go. Now, here's a point of this, and that is that it's just not about hearing the voice of the Lord. We've been talking so much about hearing God's voice, but it is also about responding with an obedient heart. And so we're going to look at a story now, a story of in 1 Samuel of the boy Samuel. And for time, I'll try to do some cliff note type stuff. But in the first 3 or 4 chapters of Samuel, we find a story, and the story is first of all of a mom named Hannah, who's one of two wives. Again, I don't understand fully the biblical concept of man being able to have multiple wives. I don't recommend it at all, and I'm not sure that anybody else in modern Christianity does either, but in that day it was acceptable to some degree. And Hannah was a woman who it says that she couldn't have children. God had closed her womb. Now, and again, there's something about that even there that would be probably helpful to understand. But it says the other woman, the other wife, she had several children, and she's mocking Hannah. She's mocking her and tormenting her and saying, you know, basically, nah, you don't have any kids, and I do, ha, ha, ha. So Hannah is greatly upset. It says that she's really distraught. And in her distress and her torment, she had a desire that was so powerful that she makes this heartfelt plea to God. And she says, God, if you will give me a son, I will give him to you. I'm so desperate to be a mom that a son from you will be a gift back. Okay. That just the connotation of that has a sobering element, that I'm so desirous of a child that I would dedicate his entire life. And if you understand the context there, she says, God, I will not have let a razor touch his head. That means I will make him be a Nazarite. Now, a Nazarite vow was something that only people who were saying, I'm going to have an everybody's supposed to be dedicated to the Lord, but this child will be specially dedicated to the Lord. There'll be no fermented drink. There'll be a limited diet. There'll be a concentrated pouring in of the Word of God. This child is set aside for holy purposes, and that's what Hannah says about her child if she'll get a child. And so in 1 Samuel 1 and verse 15, we see, right before that, after she says, you know, give me a son, I'll dedicate him to you, the priest Eli is serving. There's an old, and again, the scripture says he's an old fat guy. They can't see very good, okay? So here I am in the, Hannah's there praying, and Eli says, "Well, I see her lips moving. She's not talking. I've got somebody who's drunk in the house." So she says, "Hey, woman, quit drinking." You know, because Elisa's is like, rah, rah. Evidently, she doesn't care, but there's something about the way she doesn't have a whole lot of control in her travail that catches his eye, and he thinks she's drunk. And in verse 15, Hannah says to Eli, "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. She got the priest calls her a drunk, and she calls him my lord. Just for a minute here. If you go into church and you're praying and the preacher says you're a drunk, you might say, "Who are you calling a drunk, buddy?" Right? Come on. Come on, all you independent Americans. But yet this woman has honor. And she says, "Oh, it's not so, my Lord. I understand how you might misunderstand it because I'm in travail. I'm a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I've been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." So evidently, this was a pretty fervent time of prayer this woman had. And Eli said, "Well, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you've asked of him." So Eli says, "Oh, okay, you're not drunk. Then may God answer your prayer." Okay, but I think it's important that we recognize how she maintained herself even in the midst of false accusations. See, she'd already been trained what it meant to be harassed and harangued and persecuted and tormented by one person. So in somebody else, she'd already maintained a right heart and not become bitter to other people. So when somebody else gave accusations, she was able just to maintain the respect that the office, the priest at that time, or the prophet at that time had. And something happens, and she gets pregnant. And I'm going to read this out of the New Living testimony. After she gets pregnant, just, you know, her and her husband have relations, and she gets pregnant. And in 1 Samuel 1:21, I'm going to read this. It says, "The next year, Elkanah," that's her husband, "Elkanah and his family went on their annual trip to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. But Hannah did not go. She told her husband, 'Wait until the boy is weaned. Then I will take him to the tabernacle and leave him there with the Lord permanently. Whatever you think is best, Elkanah," I don't know how he says it, Elkanah, whatever, that guy agreed. "Stay here for now, and may the Lord help you keep your promise." So she stayed home and nursed the boy until he was weaned. When the child was weaned, Hannah took him to the tabernacle in Shiloh. They brought along a 3-year-old bull for the sacrifice and a basket of flour and some wine. And after sacrificing the bull, they brought the boy to Eli. "Sir, do you remember me?" Hannah asked. "I'm the woman who stood here several years ago praying to the Lord. I asked the Lord to give me this boy, and he has granted my request. Now I'm giving him to the Lord, and he will belong to the Lord his whole life." And they worshiped the Lord there. This is just lots of stuff in this, but this idea, first of all, once a year, the families go up to the temple to offer sacrifices. And Hannah says, when her husband says, "Hey, are you going to go with me?" "No. No, I'm not. I'm changing the way I'm doing things because I made a vow to the Lord, and right now I'm staying home with this child until he's weaned." Now, I don't know how long it takes to wean children back then. I don't know if it's, but evidently it took a little while because she says several years ago when she goes to the temple, "I was here several years ago." Okay, so it's several years, and for those several years, she's got this child in her arms, at her breast. And she's doing something other than just feeding this child. I assure you that because she's speaking over him, "You're a child of promise." She's speaking over this child, "You're a child that was a gift from God. You're a child who's been set aside to be a priest. You're a child who's a Nazarite, who's got special anointing, devotion, and commitment to glorify God, to know him and to make him known." I believe this woman for these years is just declaring over her child every promise, every powerful statement she could over this one that soon she's going to give away. She fulfills her vow and she gives her son, Samuel, to Eli to serve in the temple as a Nazirite, one who's set aside with special dedication to the Lord. Now, for all of you who are wondering out there, I agree with this, especially moms, parents, but doesn't it seem like a strange, profound thought that a woman who had no children would take the only one she have and give it away? I just don't know too many moms that are willing to give their kids away, let alone the one they cried out for. But there was something about understanding the importance of keeping a vow and of somebody being in the place of ministering to the Lord and people that she knew was holy. She made a vow, she keeps it, and what's really wild is we find out later that she has several more children. She has five more kids that Scripture records after the one that she promised she'd give the Lord. Now, I'm just going to say this, just put it out there. I have, and I've known people who've made promises to God, and then when they got what they wanted for him, forgot about fulfilling what they said they'd do. And if you're honest, you'd say, yeah, I probably did that myself. I said, God, if you will, I'll just start for all of you who partied in your teen years and you went out and got hammered and you got before the porcelain throne on your knees throwing up and promising God, I will never do this again if you just let me live through this horrible incident. Okay, now we're getting home, right? A few smiles, a few chuckles. You remember those? Oh, God, this is horrible. I promise I'll never drink again. But we did. We made it through the night. We were a mess. But that set a lot of times the reality of how people do stuff. In the pinch, we cry out to God, but when God saves us, we forget that he was the one who got us through. She wasn't that way. And her sacrifice and her gift was much, much, much more powerful. Now, during this whole time, in 1 Samuel 2, right after it says that she gave the child to Eli, in verse 11, her husband says he goes into his house at Ramah, but the child ministered it to the Lord before Eli the priest. That's recorded in 1 Samuel 2:11. And in the next section, in verse 8, verse 17, this is where Eli's sons are kind of introduced. And it says, the sin of these young men was very great before the Lord. I'll just say it this way real quick, that Eli's got these boys who are raised in church. And they're little heathen priests, okay? They steal the food, they steal the money, they commit adultery with the women. These guys have no regard for God, yet they are preacher kids, okay? They're church kids. They supposedly were raised better, but they certainly aren't living any better than what they were raised. And in verse 17, it says, the sin of these young men was very great before the Lord. And in the very next verse, verse 18, but Samuel ministered before the Lord even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. So even in the midst of these heathen church kids, Samuel is ministering in God's house. Translate in a modern concept, if you will. He was taught the importance of worship and of serving and of giving and the preeminence of the Word of God. Even while in the same house, evidently, the guy that's supposed to be his, you know, godfather, whatever you want to call the guy that's overseeing him, his kids are living horribly. And I just got to believe that even as a little kid, he's seeing some pretty bad stuff go on. I don't know how they could, if this was going on in and around the temple, you know, Eli's sons were just living total heathen lives, and little Samuel's in there trying to learn how to minister to the Lord, but it says that's what he was doing. She sets him before the Lord at a young age. Verse 19 says, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, the Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord. Then they would go to their home. In other words, you get more kids and you get a heritage. It says the Lord, that's where verse 21, the Lord visited Hannah and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, again, verse 21, Samuel grew before the Lord. Now, in verse 22, it says this is where Eli is old. And Eli was very old. He heard everything his sons did to all Israel. And, you know, here it says that he lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Okay, so we're sleeping with the women who are at the tabernacle. He's also, they're stealing the offerings of meat and food for themselves, and they're stealing the money. And so he approaches his sons, and he says, why do you do such things? For I hear of evil dealings from all the people. Everybody's telling me all the junk you guys are doing. I'm old. I don't even pay attention anymore. But reliable voices are saying, you guys are acting really bad. And so he says, no, my sons, for it's not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. And then he makes this statement. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. What? So that these guys had so hard in their hearts, they'd sealed their destiny. Now that's for us in an age of grace, that's even hard to imagine. It is. But he's saying, look, there's holy callings. You've taken the holiest thing in the land, the priesthood, and you've defamed it with greed and adultery and gluttony. And you know, as parents, this is a good thing. So here's something that should stir us as parents, because we have a promise from God to train our children in the way they should go. The promise that God gives us in Proverbs 22 is that if you train a child in the way he should go, when he's old, he'll not depart from it. And so I think you have to go, well, what happened? Well, Eli didn't train his children in the way they should go. That's what happened. Well, so how do you know? Because God's promise that if we train our children the way they should go, they won't depart from it. I think Eli thought, a lot like modern Christianity, just, well, we raised him in church. Well, we took him to church. Well, we took him to Sunday school. The word is train. Because just hanging around Christian stuff, listening to Christian radio, isn't the same thing as training. Going to Sunday school. See, the word training has with it all kinds of connotation that translated in modern vernacular means work. Like watching and staying involved, and when they do something wrong, let them know that there's both rewards for following the rules, and then there's punishment for not. Training. This is gonna hurt somebody's feelings, and I don't mean to. All the pet lovers are gonna be mad at me here in a minute. But I used to train dogs. Okay. Now I say that because I'm not trying to say children are dogs, and that's why I don't want anybody's feelings to get hurt. But I had hunting dogs, and their training was everything. Because number one, when you have a lot of money in it, and you train a dog, and it runs out into the road and gets hit by a car, it doesn't make you happy. Or when it runs away, or when it kills somebody's chickens. There's all these things that dogs can do when you have the responsibility to have them. But you had to train them to know what was supposed to be done or what wasn't supposed to be done. And training was just unexpected because we hunt together with other people. And if, you know, me and three or four of my buddies go out hunting and my dog ruins the hunt, everybody's mad at me. Okay, or fights with their dog or whatever. And so we used to think the way that we train dogs was holler at them. Hey, stop it, dummy. But we found out they don't, number one, really understand English that well. And number two, when you holler a lot, they just get used to you hollering. If you just scream all the time, stop it, stop it, stop it, they're like, hey, cool. And away they go. Okay? Guess what? Kids are the same way. Kids are the same way. You just holler at them. They'll just say, hey, you're a holler, ain't you, Mom? You're a hollerer, Dad. You just holler all the time. Great. I'm going to do what I want. You have to train them. Just stop them and what they're doing. And you let them know. There's actually something here called punishment for you not listening to my words. Because I'm protecting you and helping you. It's going to really matter later in life. And I'll reward you for hearing my words and obeying them. But I'm also going to not reward you when you don't. But I'm actually going to give you something else. It's called punishment. Now, for my dogs, I know this again. I had a shock collar. And it trained them really good. They were going to run away, and I pushed the button. The dog go, oop, not going to go there. Why? Because I found out that when I don't do what Dad says, I get a little buzz. And it's not the good kind of buzz. But it was like, this is so much. I don't have to holler at my dogs no more. I just operate. I loved them, so I was never going to be mean to them, but I found out. Training is easier when you use the proper reward and punishment. Man, they learn fast. They learn fast. I found out it worked with my kids, though. I know, again, they're not dogs. I didn't shock my kids. I didn't have to. I just put the collar on them, and it just scared them enough. No, I'm just kidding. I didn't use the shock collar with my kids. Just the example here is that Eli was a father who thought somehow they're going to absorb what it meant to be godly by hanging around godly stuff. They wouldn't. The promise for him is the same it is for you, the same for everybody. You must train your child in the way he or she should go. And you also need to train them in the way that they shouldn't go. Now, I'm going to say God helped me a lot. One of the ways God helped me was I was a youth pastor at the time, and there was a lot of kids who weren't raised in church that had wrecked their lives as teenagers, and I was hanging around them trying to help them get their lives, get a hold of God so they could get their lives back. And more than one time, I had my children come and say, God, Dad, I am not interested in doing any of the stuff them kids did to wreck their lives. I saw the destruction, and I mean, they said it to me, and I'm like, that's cool. I appreciate that, God, that's good. But either way, when they were little, before I was doing that, I would tell them, hey, I'm beating your butt right now because I don't want to come bail you out of jail someday. I really did. I would tell them. I go, I am right now saying no to you because if somebody didn't say no to you, you're going to end up going off a crazy path somehow. And I, you know, it's like, that's pretty hard on a little kid. Hey, man, it's not as hard as what they're going to do to them out there, what the world's going to do to them. If you just throw them out there saying, hey, go to Sunday school, hope you make it out there. That's not the way. Training was work, and Eli said, them boys, they'll figure it out somehow, but they didn't. It just got worse and worse and worse. And he probably wanted to make sure that they didn't get mad at him because he still wanted to be their friend, right? I want to be my friend to my kids. Bad choice. You need to be a parent to your kids. They got plenty of friends. And they'll thank you later. Promise you. So, there's two words that the New Testament uses for, everybody's heard the scripture, training, bring your children in training and admonition of the Lord. Those two words, training and admonition, paideia and nouthesia. And I'm just going to give you these words because this is where a lot of New Testament, you know, child specialists get the training, nurture, and admonition. So nurture, paideia. Tutorage, education or training by implication, disciplinary correction, chastening, chastisement, instruction, and nurture. That's what your job is as a parent or as a disciple maker to other people who want to find out what it means to serve God, because we're all called to make disciples. Number two, nouthesia, admonition. Comprising alike the faculties of perceiving and understanding and those of feeling, judging, determining, the intellectual faculty, the understanding, reason in the narrower sense as the capacity for spiritual truth, the higher powers of the soul, the faculty of perceiving divine things and recognizing goodness and hating evil. Do these two things. Train and admonish, teach to understand what good and evil is. Teach through chastisement and instruction and correction what it is to do right and to avoid wrong. Now, one of the most necessary things that I believe Eli is to teach his sons that he didn't, and we are to teach our sons and daughters and those that we are discipling, is our history in God. See, that was the whole thing of the children of Israel, is God has made covenant with us and has faithfully done things for us over and over. But you have a history in God. You who were not once a people are now a people, and you have a story you can tell about how you became a people. And it may go, you know, now, because my children, I've got next generation. I used to tell Rachel and Andrew when they were little, Mom and Dad were dope heads. They were crazy. And God intervened in our lives. And now we serve God because he's powerful and he deserves to be served. But I'm not going to forget that story to my grandchildren. You might think, oh, that's a little. No, it's not a little bit much. I don't want them to think that they were born into a privilege just because they're my sons and daughters. Just like Eli let his sons think they were born into privilege just because you were in the priesthood. Now, the relationship that you need with him is you are in the same condition that I was when I was lost and without God in the world. You need a relationship with him because without him, you are a sinner who needs to be saved. And the history of sinners is they go to hell. And the history of those who are saved go to heaven. And the history is those who hear God and deny him are rebellious and stolen from. And those who hear God and obey him are blessed and become a people of covenant, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. What do you want to be a part of? And I have no problem asking the children until they know what they want to be. What do you want to be a part of? You want to be a part of this chaos and mess out here, or you want to be part of a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special treasure belonging to God? See, there's lots of stories of those who rebel against God in the Bible, and we can tell them this is not to scare them, but it's truth, to scare them a little, to invite them into a covenant that's made in the blood of the Son. You know, that training, it does require rewards and punishment. It's rigorous and that's laborious and it can be costly. Sometimes that child, and I can remember that child crying and struggling with and feeling the price of disobedience. It can be hard on a parent's heart. I understand that, but I'm telling you, not as costly as the opposite. Not as costly as raising children who have no respect for authority. Your authority, God's authority, no sense of honor, because that's the result of an untrained child, of an untrained disciple, of an undiscipled life. One who has no regard for God's voice or anything else's who's in authority. And so even as the sons of Eli are committing all kinds of grievous sins, not even trying to hide it, and Eli is at least aware of it, you know, something's not right, but he didn't say, hey, everybody's doing it, so probably okay. No. Samuel sees what's going on, but verse 26 says, the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. What's crazy in the end of this story, this one statement in verse 29, you know, God, a man of God comes to Eli and just tells him that, hey, you know, you've had lots of opportunity to follow God. You know the history. You know, you're a priest. You're no dummy. You've been educated. You know, and he said, I chose your family to worship and to serve me, and yet this is what's going on in your house. And in verse 29, he says, why do you kick up my sacrifice and my offering, which I've commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me? To make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people. This one statement, so revealing. God says, you honor your sons more than me. You're afraid they won't like you. You don't care about me liking you. You've taken the real, the less important and made it more important and neglected what I desire to fulfill and allow your children's life to be. I want your children to be blessed. I want your family to shine. And you're letting them be gluttons and adulterers and thieves and not stopping them. And now, and the loss is horrible for these guys. I mean, literally, the prophet tells him, now, you're going to die, your kids are going to die, and you're not going to have any male children. But basically, your whole lineage is being snuffed out. What I wanted you to be was a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a chosen people belonging to God to show who he was. But because you wanted to be their buddy, because you didn't want to get up. And again, the guy, it says, he was fat and he was old. So basically, you didn't want to, it was going to be hard for a fat old guy to do anything. You used that as your excuse. But ultimately, he's like, there's no excuse. The word of God is so powerful. He said, if you just do, and if you do just what this little boy does, because even though all this was going on around him, there's this little boy whose mama had contended for a son who vowed that he'd be a Nazarite and be given to God, who told him stories about he is the result of someone who'd believe God, who honored God, who feared God, who respected authority, and kept God as the paramount individual in their lives. Not you, not me, him. So Samuel, even before he ever encounters God or hears his voice, he's already trained to serve God. Do you understand that? It says in there, when that story that we told a few weeks ago, where Samuel's sleeping and the Lord says, Samuel, Samuel, and Samuel doesn't know who it is. It says because he didn't know the Lord yet, so he didn't recognize his voice. But for years, he'd still been trained to minister to a God he didn't know. He'd been taught to honor the word of God that he'd yet to come into relationship with. He wasn't given an option. Well, once you come to know God, I'm going to teach you the Bible. He said, you're going to worship, you're going to pray, you're going to serve in the house of the Lord. You're going to do the things that I know are going to position you for encounter because an encounter is coming. Now, I'm just going to throw you out there thinking, well, I hope you get encountered sometime because if not, this world's going to chew you up and spit you out. Look at his sons. No. We ain't going there. Samuel's before the Lord day and night. And so powerful is the result of that. If you remember, and we're going to close this right now, so I'll just tell you what it says. In 1 Samuel 3, it says, in this time, beginning of Samuel's little life, it says, the word of the Lord was rare in those days, and there was no widespread revelation. It says that the entire, because of the way Eli, because of the way the church had functioned, full of sin, compromise, and unwillingness to confront it, there was literally just a bunch of chaos and confusion going on in the land. Does that remind you of any place right now? But he says, in that day, as Samuel began to minister, continue to minister to the Lord spoke to him. The first word that Samuel got, prophetic word for Israel, wasn't a very good one. It was Eli. This is what the Lord says. Actually, Eli pulled it out of him. Samuel didn't want to tell him. Eli pulls it out of him. Eli, you're all going to die. God says he gave you lots of chances, and you basically thumbed your nose up to him, and so you're all gonna, your lineage is gonna stop. But there's already one, a son, who's been trained in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, who's here to minister. And the very first verse of the next chapter, chapter 4, it says, and the word of the Lord went to all Israel. All Israel, the entire nation knew by this one little boy who was hearing the voice of the Lord and positioned to hear the Lord, everything shifted in one generation through one little boy who was faithfully trained to minister, to listen, and to obey the voice of God. There's lots of hope in that. There's lots of hope for you and I. There's lots of hope for a nation. But I tell you, the day is coming, yea, even upon us, where it's a holy thing. I hear, and again, a lot of this is about all kinds of parenting, both spiritually and naturally, but I've heard, and it kind of grates me a little bit when people go, I'm not having children because this is a horrible world to bring children into now. And I'm like, really? We got lots of dragons out there. I think I need to raise some dragon slayers. That's what I want to do. We got lots of monsters out there. I want kids to know who aren't afraid of monsters. There's giants in the land. I want a little boy, a little girl who knows how to bring the sword of the Spirit out and cut off the heads of giants. See, we have that at our disposal. That's who your sons and daughters, your grandsons and your granddaughters, the disciples that God has called you, the neighbor kid or the guy who's never really known the Lord, that's who God is saying can be raised up in this hour. Train them to minister, to sit, to hear the voice of the Lord and obey. And I tell you, you'll put a sword in their hand and there'll be no giant that can stand. Amen. Stand with me if you will. Praise God. Thanks for enduring this morning. I didn't know how it was going to had to come out because it was kind of hot off the press, but it'd been real hot. Thanks. It'd been percolating all week, but I was like, Lord, I don't know how to get this done. So, Father, we just love you this morning, and we thank you, Lord, that each of us have ears to hear what the Spirit's saying. Each of us, Lord, are part of this priesthood, this nation who hear you, who minister to you and make you known. Help us do that, God. Help us do that. And Lord, may we be part of a generation, Lord, who trains up this next generation to be hearers and doers as well. God, I believe this morning there's spiritual moms and dads and natural moms and dads who you want to impart grace for this very thing to. So with that, God, we ask that you would impart that grace. You would release that grace. You know, as we stand here this morning, I want to pray specifically those who are parents, who want to be parents, and that's either spiritually or naturally. Now, so this is just going to be, we'll just do it real easy. If you know, no, that's me. I want to be, I am a parent. I want to be a parent. I want to raise my children or spiritual children naturally. Or I don't even have kids yet, but this is what I want. I want you right. Just raise your hand. Just raise your hand. Just say, yes, God. Yes. Father, right now, you see these hands. Lord, this is like a Hannah moment, God. They're crying out to you. Lord, I want to raise their children. I want to have those children that honor you, that worship you, that shine like lights in the darkness, Lord, that are a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. God, that are those that are saying to all those that are hurting, there's a way of help, there's a way of health. Lord, right now, all these across this room, Lord, that had their hands up, God, bless them. Lord, stir them. Lord, draw them. Lord, there's forgiveness for every mistake. Lord, no one be condemned today. Forgiveness for every past mistake, sin, error, God. But right now, a fresh, a new day, a clean slate. So, Father, we thank you for giving children to those who are barren. Lord, forgiving spiritual sons and daughters for those who desire to be disciple makers. Lord, forgiving wisdom to those that are parenting or will be parenting soon, Lord, on how to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Lord, that you would train us, Lord, how to revere and honor you and your word. Lord, you would teach and train us, Lord, how to be people of worship and of prayer, Lord, that releases anointing and power into our households, Lord, that we couldn't possibly see without. That we couldn't possibly move forward without. That we couldn't, Lord, in our own strength do what only you can do when we invite you in through our worship, our prayer, and our telling of our story of God's faithfulness to us when we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. When we were enemies of God, God sought us out and brought us in. Lord, that we would tell our stories. Lord, we would tell your stories. And the sons and daughters, both naturally and spiritually, Lord, would raise up as those who are faithful, chosen, generation, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to you, and a special treasure forever and ever. May it be so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a great weekend. Praise God. Yeah, praise him this morning. He's a good God. He's a good Father.